Now you will observe, my friends, that this parable begins as other parables begin, with reference to the kingdom of heaven. And what the Lord Jesus meant by the kingdom of heaven was really the dynamic rule of God, which was particularly evident in his own ministry and would be continued through the ministry of the apostles and more manifest in the extending ministry of the church. The power and the authority of God made known in this world by his Spirit and by his word, bringing men into subjection and into allegiance to God and to Christ, and distributing the benefits of the heavenly reign freely and abundantly upon the children of men. The kingdom of heaven, it indicates that the world is in a sad and wretched state. For here, there is established quite definitely the kingdom of hell. The Apostle Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. And he tells us that men, in their natural and unregenerate state, walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the prince and power that worketh now in the children of disobedience. There is a ruler of this world. He is a diabolical ruler in nature and in essence. He has established his power upon the earth by means of sin and by means of the darkness of ignorance, and by means of fear and bondage. And it is Satan's great endeavor to extend his powers and to broaden his domain so as to bring many under his authority to eternal ruin. And left to that arch enemy of God, the world would fall increasingly into darker plights and into worse straits. And Satan would torment his subjects on earth and in the eternity to come. But wonder of all wonders, God will not be outdone by Satan, and God's power will not be vanquished by the prince and power and usurper of this world. And God, in the power of the Spirit, has invaded history in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come with one purpose, one desire, and one aim. And it is this: to raise to the ground the power and kingdom of the enemy, and to establish upon its ruins the power, the kingdom, and the name of his eternal Son. It is the battle, therefore, of powers. It is the struggle between light and darkness. It is the contention upon earth and upon this battlefield between God, holy, just, and good, and Satan, evil, wicked, malicious. The kingdom of heaven upon earth. And thus, when Jesus began to preach the gospel, he preached saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Oh, the difference in this benign reign is at once evidence. The power of this almighty God is in marked contrast to the tyrannizing force which this world has known through its many generations. Jesus therefore calls it the kingdom of heaven. It is a heavenly kingdom. Everything about it is heavenly. The power which is released is heavenly. The word and the truth which is imparted, published, and spread abroad is heavenly. The privileges of those who come under its rule and authority is heavenly. Its subjects, having bowed the knee to the power of God and having submitted to the claims of Christ, receive of a heavenly spirit and are made increasingly heavenly. Oh, the blessed character of what God is doing upon the earth at this present time, the kingdom of heaven. And it is where the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested and where he works that that kingdom comes in power. You remember how he said to the Jews of his own day, if I, by the finger of God, cast out devils, then is the kingdom of God come among you. It is where he displays his power that the kingdom is most savingly felt. And it was so in the days of his flesh, but it is so now, in the days of his exaltation, because he works still by the power of his Spirit. And where Christ's person and ministry is most evidenced, there is the kingdom of God most manifested and most felt. Therefore, when our Lord introduces this parable in this way, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto, he is really saying that the cause of God upon this sin-stained and devil-besieged world is like unto this. It is like unto what? Like unto an householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. God, of course, is the householder. Scripture speaks of the whole family of heaven and earth. And God is the father of both branches of the family. He is the householder above all other householders, for he has a family greater than any other. A seed which shall praise him, a children who shall be with him forever and ever. And he went out early in the morning to hire laborers. God going forth to bring men into service. This is, of course, the intention of God in these days, to rescue men from the tyranny of sin and the servitude which Satan has imposed, and bring them within his own household, bring them into his own service and work, that they might do something for his glory and something worthwhile among men. He went forth. The householder went out early in the morning, telling us how God accomplishes this, how he brings men out of the service of one into his own service. He goes forth. And what that means simply is this, that he goes out in the energy of his love, and he goes out in the influence of his grace, and he goes out in the greatness of his strength. And that's how he wins a people. And that's how he increases the number of his subjects, by continual goings forth. It is true today that where there is great increase and advance upon the mission field, and where men and women join the Lord's side and readily embrace the yoke of his service and come under his terms, it is where God has disclosed himself and where God has gone out among the people in all his saving strength. In a time of revival, it is just like that. It is as if God walks the streets of the cities. It's as if God invades the public houses. It's as if God reaches men in their own homes. The power of God moving out for purposes of salvation and for purposes of his own honor. And when God goes forth like that, he is able to bring laborers to himself. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And the parable tells us that God has gone forth in succeeding times, in different periods. It speaks of the time when he went out first early in the morning. It speaks of the third hour. It speaks of the sixth and ninth hour. It speaks of the 11th hour. Because God is continually moving out and making himself felt and known, and invading human experience in his own person. He calls them into his service. And he promises them reward if they agree. And this is essentially the gospel. Now, whence did this parable arise? Well, it goes back to chapter 19 and verse 27, where Peter asked the Lord a question. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have, therefore? Jesus answered him, at least the form of his question, in the verses which followed, particularly verse 29. Everyone who has forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. I say he answered the form of Peter's question, but there was something else that needed to be answered, and that was the spirit of Peter's heart. He was really saying, Lord, we've given up so much, surely we deserve a lot more than others. And Matthew 20, the parable at the opening of it, is there to answer Peter's spirit, that really no one deserves anything, that the reward of eternal life is the same for all, and the judgment day will show that those who wanted to be first shall be last and lightly esteemed. We turn from the beginning of the parable for a moment to the end. Verse 15 of the chapter says this: Jesus asks, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? During the course of the parable, he'd described how one after another the hired laborers came and received their pay. And some thought they would get more, but they had the same as all the others. And what Jesus says here at the end of the parable is this: he has the perfect right to distribute his privileges and his gifts according to his own sovereign will. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? A person may be called in childhood and spend all of their life in the service of the Lord Jesus. And then one man may be called just a few days before death, and yet both receive eternal life. And it should any complain and say, but it hardly seems fair, Lord, the answer of Jesus is, first of all, is this: it is lawful for me to do what I will with mine own. I'm no man's debtor. And the blessings of eternity and of heaven are mine to distribute as I will. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Says Jesus in verse 15. Those who came and complained that they'd worked longer and they really deserved more, their eye was evil. The expression means that they were envious and covetous. They wanted more than their share. But Jesus says, this is so incompatible with the kingdom of grace, because the God of the kingdom of grace and I myself am good. And the meaning is generous. And if I, in my great generosity, decree to give the same to this one as I do to that one, and to bestow eternal life and the bliss of heaven equally among all, then why should you be covetous and envious and discontented on account of my generosity? I tell you, says Jesus, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Meaning what? Well, those who came in at the end and could have been despised and were only called perhaps immediately prior to the end of time, yet they shall be highly esteemed. But if you who came early on and thought that you deserved more and thought that you have ground for confidence before God, I tell you, the first shall be last, meaning that those who were called first shall be very lightly esteemed. And then he adds this word, for many be called, but few are chosen. And he's referring to the parable where the householder went forth and called time and time again, but his calls were rejected. And there is a call of God through the gospel that goes out to many today. I suppose all over this land and throughout the world, God, through the word, will be calling men and women. I refer not here to the call of God's Spirit, which is effectual and mighty, but the general call of the gospel, which says to all and to sundry, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Many are called like that, as in the parable. Many were called, but few are chosen. Few prove themselves to be elect. Few prove themselves to be God's real people. Few prove themselves to be those eternally loved and ordained unto everlasting life. Oh, friends, it is a sobering and solemn thought that today thousands upon thousands will be called, but in comparison, few will show themselves chosen. Well, let's look for a moment at the parable itself. I suppose if I was to divide it up, one could speak of the parable in its three phases. First of all, disillusionment. Because it seems to me that that is how the parable begins. With men in the marketplace, idle, wasting the time of day, having nothing really to do. It's a picture of the general disillusionment, I believe, which is over the peoples of the world, even at this present time. They don't know why they're here. They don't understand the purpose of life. They've got no idea of the possibilities that there are upon earth. Disillusionment is extended over so many today and covers the great majority of peoples among us. Disillusionment, however, in this parable is followed by employment. For the householder goes forth and calls these disillusioned characters into his service to work for him. He descends or condescends in his grace to have them as his, to provide for them, to use them, even though they are so idle, such vulgar persons. And lastly, the parable speaks of payment, that at the end of the day, they received their reward. The three phases we see evidence of even today. Disillusionment in the world as to what life is all about, followed by the preaching of the gospel, the call of God to men and women, and his employment of them, to be followed at the end of the age by the great judgment and the payment of God's servants. Let's begin with the first, disillusionment. The householder went forth to hire laborers, and he found them, verse 3, standing idle in the marketplace. What a picture that is of people in the state they're in before they become Christians, standing idly in the marketplace. The marketplace. The thought conjures up before me a crowded sphere. An area which is crammed with people. The person finds himself before becoming a Christian in a world like that. A world that is full. A world that is as cram-packed as a marketplace, with as much bustle of activity, where there are multitudes at every hand, and yet where individual souls, as they think about their state and their life and their future, are utterly disillusioned with it all. Not all of the company of the world, not all of the companions which they have, can take away from them that feeling of depression and feeling of hopelessness, because they are like men lost in a marketplace. The world is like a marketplace, not only on account of its peoples, but because in the world, before we become Christians, there's so much trade going on, there's so much traffic. Everybody seems to be about some business or other, round on either side. And yet, all that the world deals in, like a marketplace, are things which are carnal, things which are earthly and transient. Oh yes, the world offers its wares to us. The world offers its goodies, its dainties, all its provisions. But these things are not there to satisfy the soul, but like a marketplace full of trinkets and little souvenirs and small little gifts to take home, they are the vanities of time. And many Christians can testify to the time when they were in the world, offered much, but what was offered? But silly little things which really were of no profit. Things which didn't meet our deepest need. Nor in all the stalls of this world was there anything to meet the need of the heart. Like men standing in a marketplace. You will find that often when you visit a marketplace, there is much outward happiness, much jesting and joking. Nothing seems to be overmuch serious in a marketplace. And such is the world. To those who are non-Christians, it's a place where people laugh. It's a place where people enjoy conversing with one another. But it's a place which can be miserably unhappy for all that. People standing idly in the marketplace. And I suppose such persons, like people outside today, outside of Christ and the Christian church, watch the world go by. And the world bustles and the world hurries, just like a busy marketplace, but it seems to be getting nowhere and accomplishing nothing. And these characters in the parable probably stood and leaned against some pillar and watched the tradesmen. And watched them calling out and holding forth the goods which they were selling. Watched them bargaining desperately for the highest price. And these people leaned back upon the pillars, or they leaned against the walls. And they felt that it was all so pathetic and all so irrelevant. For to what end was it? To what purpose? And so they went on watching. They were passive. They weren't involved exactly, but they just watched the world pass by. Jesus says that's the picture of an unconverted man. He's in the midst of a very busy and active place. But he derives no satisfaction. and he receives no blessing from it. He stands there, utterly wearied with the whole thing. I believe that's accurate. And for all that the world boasts of today, and all that it offers, and all that's happening, I believe that spiritually, there are multitudes of men and women who are fed up to the teeth with what's going on. Now Jesus says of these people that they stood idly in the marketplace. The point seems to be that they hadn't found any real purpose in life. And they had no incentive to find it. And they didn't know where to find it, even if they had the incentive. It's an accurate picture of hopelessness. Standing idly in the marketplace, just prepared to watch, but not knowing what to do. And that's the state of an unconverted man. He looks on, but he hasn't found what life's all about. He's got no mission in life. There's no end upon which his sights are set. He's just one who's lost his way and finds life a drag from its start to its finish. For such people, life is just one long wait, waiting for something. I suppose if we'd entered this marketplace and we'd approached one of these characters and said, "What are you doing here?" the answer would have been, "I don't know." "But have you nothing to do?" "No, I've nothing to do." "Well, what are you waiting for?" "Heaven knows." Disillusionment. And disillusionment because nothing has ever come to them which grips them. They've never been confronted with anything or any particular possibility which has thrilled them and moved them and stirred them. They've rather sunken into a despondency which, coupled with disappointment year after year after year, has brought them into a state of utter apathy. And as the time passes, it becomes more and more hopeless. For these men in the parable, you see, as the day wore on, they knew that the chance of getting work was getting even more remote. Who would come to them and offer them work towards the end of the day? Those who wanted to hire laborers would go out early in the morning to get the full benefit of a full day's work. So as time dragged on, their hopes began to wane, and they began to fall further into their despair. So it is with people. The longer they live, the more cynical and skeptical they become about life. And it comes to the point in the end where all they've got in the world is self-pity. As one of them said to the householder when at last he came, "No man hath hired us." How pathetic. A life which, when everything has been said and done, is a failure. These people had strength, Perhaps some of them had ability. They may have had a fair measure of intelligence. But it was all wasted. And none of it was put to use. And so with the unconverted man. He may have got qualities. He may have got abilities. He may have got potential. But if he doesn't come into the service of God, he finishes his life nothing but a failure. And he ends his days standing idly in the marketplace. Well, my friends, does that describe you perhaps tonight? You say, well, I can identify with that. You see, I'm weary of this world and its offers. I'm fed up with promises which come to nothing. And I freely confess to you that I've not found anything worth living for yet. So you're standing in the marketplace idly. There is, however, a danger about your present position. And the danger is this, that our householder, who represents God, is not the only one who is seeking servants. But Satan himself delights to enter the marketplace and bring men to work for him. And when he sees people with no allegiance, with no responsibilities, under no authority, he sees them as very easy gains. And he delights to bring you further into his service, that you may spend your days working for him, that at the end you might receive a reward, but the reward is hell. Yes, it's a disillusioned sort of place, and it's also a dangerous place. But let's go on from disillusionment for a moment to employment. For the householder went out early in the morning to hire laborers. I suppose in reading this parable it must have been vintage time, harvest time, when everything had to be gathered in. And it was therefore a busy season. The vineyard in the parable represents, of course, the visible church, which has been separated from the world and its wilderness and its forests and its dry tracts, and has been singularly blessed and protected by God, refreshed and fed by God. And into that vineyard, God has often come, taking great delight. Yes, the vineyard is God's special concern. And there is a great deal of work to be done in the vineyard. It's a great shame if that vineyard be neglected, if there are not enough to do the various works which have to be done to make Christ's church great upon the earth. Because the vineyard is valuable to God, like a vineyard to any vine dresser. The whole church of God is precious to him. And therefore he wants that church to be maintained, to be increased, and to be blessed. So for the sake of his church, God goes forth. And he went out early in the morning. The outgoing of divine energy and of divine power. It's not that he continually goes forth or is continually out there working, but there are times when God is specially felt, when God seems to be on the move and God is visiting people. The People in the marketplace weren't seeking him, but God was moving towards them. And if those people in the marketplace represent unconverted men and women, non-Christians in this world, utterly disillusioned by it, it shows us that the initiative in this matter of salvation is always with God. It is he that goes forth. It is he that seeks them, even though they do not seek him. You remember how Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. In the prophecy of Isaiah, we read that word, where God observes an interesting fact, that he is found of them that sought him not. And the thought of that verse is that though men and women do not seek God, yet because God seeks them first, they find him. It's an amazing thing that ever God should have wanted to bring these people, this kind of person, into employment. I suppose as you looked at them, you would have said, if you described them, well, they're just a gang of layabouts. Useless dropouts. They've got no position. They've got nothing to offer. But it wasn't because God needed them that he went out to employ them. But it was because of his grace when he looked upon them and he saw their pitiful state that he felt that he would bring some of them to work for him. The amazing grace of God, which seeks us when we're useless, seeks us when we're unprofitable, through and through. My friends, that's mercy. Now, everyone whom the householder called in this parable was in exactly the same place. A point to bear in mind, because all men and women are in exactly the same place. The Bible tells us that they are all in the world. The Bible tells us, too, that they are all in unbelief. It tells us, too, that they are all in sin. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet despite that, God goes forth repeatedly into the world to make acquisitions and to increase his workforce and to extend his influence upon earth. And they were hired. Now, what does that mean? How does God hire us? Well, first of all, he calls us to renounce all other allegiances and all other services. If we've been in the service of ourselves, if we've been living for sin, if we've been living for Satan, he calls us to finish that particular work and to be free to enter his service. I suppose that's what we would call repentance. To finish with the world and with sin and with Satan. Then, to be hired, we've got to hear the terms of employment. And what are the terms? Well, the terms simply are these, that if we give ourselves to the Lord, he will bless us with eternal life. And there's got to be an agreement between God and your soul, between God and my soul, that we say to him in effect, Lord, thus far in my life, it's been wasted. The whole time and effort has been wasted, but I give myself to thee because of your grace in wanting me and your mercy in seeking me. I respond and give myself unreservedly to you. That done, God makes a promise. And the promise is that we shall have eternal life. Now, involved in the giving of ourselves, in the terms of agreement, there must, of course, be the expression of faith. No one gives himself to another unless he trusts that other implicitly. So it is with these characters in the marketplace. They trusted the householder and the owner of the vineyard. And because they trusted him that his promises were good and worthwhile, because they trusted his character that he was able and willing to perform all that he'd said, they felt that it was wisest and best to enter his service. And they did. And so do we. We give ourselves to the Lord because we believe that God is faithful, and we believe that God is gracious, and we believe that all that he said will come to pass. Well, the agreement or the covenant having been made, that moment the person in the marketplace is accepted by God. And the moment we conform to God's terms and agree with the terms of the gospel, that moment we are accepted, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. The rest of our life is spent in God's service, and at the end, blessed reward. You may ask me, well, how did these people come into this bargain? How did they so readily agree when you've described them as disillusioned and rather hopeless characters? Well, the answer, I think, is this: that the householder persuaded them. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers. That was his express intent. And when God comes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit into the world, it is his sovereign purpose and plan to win men. And this makes the whole cause of the gospel so thrilling. And it means that if God broke forth again from heaven in mighty power and in mighty strength, he would come with the intention, the desire, and having made the decree that men shall be his. And having got such a fixed purpose, he's able to bring pressure to bear upon the minds and hearts of those who idly watch the world go by. The second verse goes on immediately, you see, and when he had agreed with the laborers, then he went out on the third hour, and he saw others standing idle, and he said to them, go ye also into the vineyard. Persuasiveness. Strength in his invitation. It was more than invitation, wasn't it? It was a kind of sovereign exhortation. And we're not surprised to read at the end of verse 4, and they went their way. For so it is still with God, that he calls men to him and to work for him and to spend their lives for him, but he has his own particular manner of influencing our wills, and by his Spirit he makes us willing somehow to be his, and to be his forever. Having struck the bargain and entered the agreement, and God, you will notice, accepted all who came, and all who were willing to accept, so today He has promised in his word he will not turn any away, but all who come to him will be received. One thing alone he says at the time of the making of the agreement, and it's this, that the Christian life is one of active service. Come work today in my vineyard. And to be a Christian is not simply to have the comforts of the reward, not simply to be a possessor of eternal life, but to be a Christian is actually to spend all your effort and all your time for God's sake. That's being a Christian. Becoming a Christian is accepting the terms, obeying the gospel, becoming one of Christ's people, but thereafter, it is work all the way to heaven. A day, said Jesus, just a day of work. Well, I wonder, my friends, if there are those here who can identify with this first phase and you can say, well, what you said about the disillusioned man is true of me. I've been a bit disillusioned. I've had offers and I've had various people say that they will help me. And I've had hopes that something would come of it. But I find myself, yes, you're probably right, standing in the marketplace with no real purpose in life. Well, I wonder if you can identify with the second phase. Have you felt God coming to you at any time? Whatever hour of day it may have been, and whatever you may have been thinking of when it happened, have you felt God approach you? And through a sermon, or through the reading of a scripture, or in perhaps a quiet moment when you were just reflecting upon Christianity and its great truths, have you felt sometimes that God was making known to you that he wants you? Oh, you've put it out of your mind, maybe, because it's an astounding thing that God should want you. But it's persistent. And it can't readily be denied or easily like that. And the impression has deepened upon your heart that God is speaking to you. And God is calling you. It's the call of God's Spirit. Have you heard the gospel? Do you know what you have to do in answer to that call? The Bible makes it so clear. It is repent, break with all others, all other masters, and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Have you made that arrangement? Oh, it's the most important of all. It delivers you from the marketplace. It frees you from an idle and wasted life. It saves you from hopelessness at your latter end. Have you made the agreement? Has there been some kind of dealing of God with your soul? Has there been some kind of work in you and work between you and God? Have you done business, my friends, with the Lord? It's so vital because that's the essence of the gospel which we preach. And maybe the word to you tonight is the more urgent because it's not the third hour, nor the sixth hour for you, nor the ninth hour for you, but maybe for you it's the 11th hour. Your life may not be much longer prolonged, and God comes to you again and says, now, will you be mine? Can I have that wasted, unprofitable life of yours? Will you hand over everything? and yield yourselves to me. You've heard it before, but perhaps tonight it comes at the 11th hour. It's vital not only because it may be your last and your last opportunity, but it's vital because of my third and last point, which is payment. For at the end of the parable, the householder says to the steward, who represents the Lord Jesus, "Call the laborers and give them their hire." It's after our life upon earth, when the day is done and the work is accomplished, it's then that we enter upon the riches of God's reward. I don't want you to think for one moment tonight that this reward is given because of our work. It's the reward, Paul says, not reckoned of debt, but of grace. God didn't profit from your life or your service. For Jesus said, when we have done all, we are unprofitable servants. But in his mercy, he had pity upon you when he viewed you in the world. He called you, and though he did not need you, he kept on calling you in order to save you from yourself and your miserable, pathetic existence. He put pressure to bear upon you. He brought the constraints of his spirit upon you. He moved upon your will and upon your mind and upon your heart. And he made you willing and prepared to accept his terms. And then he brought you into his service. And if he gives you anything, it's not because you deserve it, but it's simply, again, of his grace. And the reward in the parable for all of those called, whether early in the morning or late in the day, was the same. The penny was given. And that penny, my dear friends, represents the full blessedness of heaven. I like to think of it almost as a symbol of God himself. For he said to Abraham, you remember, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And the truth of that hymn comes to mind as I close now. To every believer, the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Oh, you may be in the market of the world. It'll yield nothing. It'll mock you when you die. But you can come into the employment of God through the gospel. And you can await the day when the blessings of glory will be yours and the portion belonging to every believer. To remain in the market day and to be employed perhaps by Satan to do his work is to receive in the end a reward very different. For the wages of sin is death. But to be called out of the market into the cause of God and into the church of Christ is to await the payment of eternal bliss, for the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.